Well, good morning. It's good to see you out today. And let me call us to worship by reading from Psalm 11, verse 3. And this should sound familiar because this has been our theme for now the third Sunday in a row. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? I'll again be talking about social justice from a biblical perspective. Right now, I want to lead us in prayer, and I will remind you that we are holding Mary up in prayer. Mary's having a difficult time and is experiencing a lot of pain, and so we were praying for her. Curtis tells me that his brother-in-law, Dink, is not doing well. His sister, Colleen, was scheduled for surgery. That had to be postponed, but Curtis is not well himself, but of the three, he's in the best shape, so he's taking care of the other two. And so let's hold him up in prayer. And Chuck, we've been praying for you, and we'll continue to do so, but boy, it's good to see you all here today. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the sunshine. Thank you for your blessing. And thank you for all that we have to be thankful for. Now, we all come with burdens, with concerns, with unanswered prayers, and we entrust all of that into your hands. We first of all declare that we love you and that we trust you, even when we don't understand. But Lord, I pray that you'll be with our world today and bring healing as we humble ourselves before you. Lord, I pray for our community, for churches and schools that are trying to be as normal as possible in abnormal times. Give us wisdom and direction. Give wisdom to leaders. We know that they're flawed individuals, and sometimes you have to turn their heart a different way. Sometimes you have to overrule, but we pray that your will be done. Lord, I pray for us in this service, instruct us and equip us that we might be prepared to share biblical answers with those who seem to be at their wits' end. Lord, I want to pray for Mary. May she feel our concern and your healing touch. Sustain her as she attempts to teach online, even during the pain that she's enduring. Lord, be with Dink and Colleen and Curtis. Be with Chuck and Marilyn. Lord, I just pray that you'll guide our flooring committee. Guide us as a church. And thank you for Larry's link to the Alzheimer's walk. Lord, that reminds us that there are people who are suffering. And it reminds some of us of our own personal losses because of this disease. Lord, we realize we live in a hurting world, a painful world, and we pray, Father, that you'll make us part of the answer in reaching out to other people. Again, help me as I try to explain your word and explain to us what it really means to love our neighbor as ourself. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now join me in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I want to lead us now as we affirm our faith. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Well, I want to talk to our kids for just a little bit, and the rest of you can listen in. But the Bible teaches us to respect private property. Now, one of the commandments says, thou shalt not steal. If you were to take that prohibition, meaning that's what you're not to do, and you were to state that in positive terms, then how are we to act? One of the things that means is that we love our neighbor as ourself by respecting his or her private property. And the Bible is so interesting in its case law. I'll give you these references later if you're interested. But in Deuteronomy chapter 22, part of being a good neighbor in old Israel was that if your neighbor's livestock strayed, and you found your neighbor's livestock on your property, it was part of loving your neighbor to take care of his property. Now, what goes a step further, in Exodus chapter 23, verse 4, it says, even if he is your enemy. I don't know all that that entails, but what that seems to mean is that we're not to be governed by our own personal feelings, but we're to be governed by a sense of rightness and wrongness. We're to return good for evil. And even if you and I disagree on something, I am not to destroy your property as a statement of our disagreement. I am actually admonished by Scripture to protect your property. I may not agree with you, but I need to show you enough respect. That's a part of what it means practically to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, we have a right to express our opinions peacefully. I have organized pickets and protests against abortion. And I'm going to tell you an example just to make my case. There was a man in West Virginia named Bob Wise who had spent 18 years in Congress and had one of the worst pro-life records of anybody in Congress. His constituents from the state of West Virginia continued to send him petitions asking him to support pro-life legislation. Never paid us any attention, always voted the opposite way of our convictions. Well, in 2000, he decided to run for the governor of our state. And as a part of his campaign strategy, he opened up regional offices. We were in the southern part of the state, and one Saturday morning, he was scheduled to come to our town to cut the ribbon for his new regional office. Christians who were already offended because he always voted the wrong way. Some of those pastors said to me, what do you think we ought to do about Bob Wise coming to town? And whether I was right or wrong, I concocted the idea that we'd go across the street and hold a picket. Well, when Bob Wise came to town, what happened is, instead of the news media showing him cutting the ribbon, the news media showed all of my church across the street with picket signs, and we made the front page. In other words, we upstaged him. Now, I think that's proper. I think that's legitimate. But that does not mean that in the middle of the night, we snuck up to that regional office and started throwing rocks through the windows and setting it afire. That's not, Christians can't do things like that. Because the Bible says I'm to respect the property of a person who might even be my enemy. I wouldn't say Bob Wise was my enemy, but I would say I was diametrically opposed to what he stood for. Now, I'll just tell you the rest. I won't tell you the whole story, but I'll tell you just a little bit of it. He won anyway. But he didn't win in our region. 4 years later, he was up for re-election. And the news broke that he was having an affair with someone in his office. She was being divorced. And he made a public apology to the state of West Virginia for his lack of personal morals, dropped out of politics, and never held office again. Now, let me just wrap this up. But do you realize the man did not respect human life? The man did not respect marriage? The man did not respect family? And eventually, it caught up with him. And so, how do we overcome? Well, we don't overcome by firebombing our enemies. We don't overcome by throwing rocks through their windows. But, I had face-to-face confrontation with his campaign manager. And I told him on behalf of the churches in our community that we would not support his candidate because he did not uphold biblical values. Did we win? Short term, we lost. But long term, justice prevailed. We're in this for the long haul. And the church is supposed to speak the truth. And if we will do our part, God will do the rest. And so, I know, kids, this has broad application, but what this may mean tomorrow is if somebody who has called you a bad name or been ugly to you drops their notebook on the way to class, you don't pick it up and throw it in the trash can. Somehow you find a way to get it to them. That's what the Bible means by returning good for evil. And we are to respect people, and that includes their property. So that's just kind of a beginning of what we'll talk about more. But right now I'm in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. And this very famous statement that Micah says reads like this: He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, we have a false social justice today that is only heightening social injustice. But biblically, Micah expresses to us true social justice, and I'm using that term synonymously with social holiness or social righteousness. How should Christians live in this society? And so I'm talking about Christian ethics. And Micah says we have three priorities: to promote justice, to be faithful, and to live obediently. And so we have looked at the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are God's basis for social justice, primarily the last six commandments. The first four talk about our relationship with God, and the last six talk about our relationship with our neighbor. And we've already talked, first of all, that the Ten Commandments affirm family values. And we've talked about that as to what the Bible says about marriage and the family. Last week, we noticed that the Ten Commandments affirm the priority of human life and the dignity of human life. Now, the last two commandments, Commandment 8 and indirectly Commandment 10, also talk to us about the rights to private property. Property has to do with this whole distinction between socialism and communism and capitalism. And so I want to begin by referring to the most famous of all of John Wesley's sermons. People who are not Methodists still admire and quote Wesley's sermon entitled The Use of Money. And in that sermon, Wesley taught that we should gain all we can, we should save all we can, and we should give all we can. I want to point out that none of those acts are possible without this capitalistic foundation of private property. I cannot gain wealth if the fruit of my labor all goes into a common pot to be distributed both to those who work and those who don't work. I cannot save any capital if I don't own anything. And thirdly, I cannot voluntarily give if it has already been taken away from me. Now, I must distinguish between a libertarian model of capitalism and a biblical model. The biblical model of capitalism is what is discussed in the book of Proverbs. No other book in the Bible provides more information about how to attain wealth, and yet that wealth is always to be attained within an ethical framework. I am not to exploit you in order to get ahead. Again, this whole wisdom found in the book of Proverbs is unnecessary if we are going to become a socialistic society in which we have no private ownership. The ultimate goal, however, of personal wealth must be to advance the kingdom agenda of Jesus Christ. And very practically, we are to advance his agenda within our families, within our church, and through kingdom-centered ministries. And so when we look at the eighth commandment, very simply stated, thou shalt not steal. That forbids theft, but it also implies the right to private property. Communism, on the other hand, says that everything should be held in common. And Karl Marx is famous for this philosophy: from each according to his ability, to each according to his needs. And that sounds very grandiose, doesn't it? But it won't work. You show me a structure in which everyone shares their capital and shares their expenses, and I will show you a structure that is broken, because there will always be more debt than there will be income. There will always be more needs than there are resources. Now, some people have been misled as that the Bible teaches communism. The passage that they are going to turn to is Acts chapter 4. And in Acts chapter 4, the early church did pool their resources, and the apostles managed collectively all of those resources. Let me be straight up with you. That was communism, but it was not Marxist communism. Now, that being said, let me just tell you that first of all, the pooling of resources was voluntary and not compulsory. Acts chapter 5, verse 4 tells us that the people voluntarily chose to do this. It was not commanded. Now, let me remind you that the book of Acts is a book of history, not a book of doctrine. The Bible never tells us this is what we should do. The Bible simply records this is what they did. I want to get to the bottom line very quickly. It didn't work. It was never commanded. It was never compulsory. And it didn't work. In Acts chapter 11, verse 30, you find that relief, that's offerings, that's passing the plate, relief was raised for the brethren living in Judea. Then, the Bible tells us that there was a great famine in the whole world under the days of Claudius Caesar. This plan that was attempted in Acts chapter 4 fell apart within a matter of 15 years. And in Romans chapter 15, verse 26, we find that Paul is again going through all the Gentile churches, raising money for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And from A.D. 52 to 57, the Gentile churches are sending relief money to Jerusalem. You know why they had to send relief money to Jerusalem? Because their socialistic experiment failed. Just as simple as that. They probably had good motives, but it never works. Why were they poor? They had pooled their assets and ultimately had to rely on the benevolence of someone else. As wonderful as it is for us as a church to give, and that's one of the things you're doing right. Now, don't read too much into that. That's not the only thing you're doing right. But one of the things you're doing right is helping other people. But do you realize that if you were not in a position to help people, you would be part of the need instead of part of the problem, part of the solution? And so, very simply, if somebody's down in the ditch, you have to maintain the high ground to pull them out. If you get down in the ditch with them, now we've got two people to pull out of the ditch. And I'm saying, very practically, that every time we give away everything we have, or in a worst-case scenario, if it's taken from us, under this illusion that we'll all share and share alike, yes, I'll tell you what we'll share alike, we'll all share destitution. We'll all share poverty. And if everyone pools their resources and pools their needs, you write it down, In a very short time, there will be more needs than there are resources. Anybody who's ever sat on a benevolence committee will realize that you've got $1,000 to distribute and $10,000 worth of requests. It's always been that way. I'm privy to information right now. Information comes across my computer screen. People as far away as India asking organizations that I'm a part of for help. But let me tell you that the requests never end, but the resources end fairly quickly. In other words, if we just responded to the first request, we might as well shut down operations. How do you split a $100 bill with a whole world in need? And I've sat on committees that have struggled with that most of my adult life, and I know some of you have as well. And so, yes, we care about those who are in need, but that's the exception. The general rule has to be personal responsibility. If you take no responsibility for your needs, then you only compound the problem. And the principle, of course, from 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. That's personal responsibility. Now, you realize if a man can't work, then we need to put a little bit more water in the soup. But you can only water it down so much. I think I'm communicating with you. Collective ownership has never worked throughout history. And it doesn't work because it destroys the incentive to work and to get ahead. I don't know how much you're into history, but you can look, you can Google the radical Anabaptist communities, and you'll find that their communal systems did not work. You can Google the Plymouth Rock Colony in 1620, and you'll find that some of the earliest settlers to America nearly starved to death because they tried this. You can Google a man named Robert Owens who tried to establish a socialistic community in New Harmony, Indiana in 1825. It lasted 2 years. Cindy and I are familiar with the Shaker Village in Kentucky. This was a communal vision. They came in and set up a self-sustaining community covering 3,000 acres. Within the Shaker organization, this was their third largest commune, and it lasted 5 years, from 1805 to 1810. Now, you can still go there. It's a very interesting place to visit. Can I just tell you that one of the things they did wrong is they advocated celibacy, and they did not allow for marriage or procreation. That's a surefire way to kill an organization. Today, if you want to trace the Shaker movement, there are two of them left. And they live up in southern Maine. Now, I've been facetious, and I'll get back to business in just a minute, but just to make my point, the Mormons had a whole lot more workable plan. They advocated polygamy. And your chances of succeeding are a whole lot better with polygamy than with celibacy. Now, I'll get back to business, but the Shaker community is such an interesting... We've eaten in their dining hall, and they have a left-hand staircase where the men slept and a right-hand staircase where the women slept. Need I say any more? Let me say that socialism has never succeeded anywhere. It didn't succeed in the Soviet Union. Do you realize that the Soviet Union, under Stalin's dictatorship, had to revert to capitalism in order to stay afloat? It didn't work under Mao in communist China. It hasn't worked under Chavez in Venezuela. And we've never come close to Marx's ideal of a cashless society. Now, I'm talking to you about biblical ethics, and the Bible says that we start with personal responsibility. Then voluntarily we give what we have in excess to those who are in temporary need. But we cannot create a situation in which there is a codependency. And they make us feel good for giving, and we make them feel good for not working. There'll always be more people in that situation than there are resources to sustain that. Now, rather than spend a lot of time in political philosophy, let me just give you an example of this importance of private property found in 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings 21 tells us that King Ahab, looking over the buildings and grounds of the palace, looked over the fence. What does the Tenth Commandment say? Thou shalt not covet. Covetousness leads to greed. And he found out a man named Naboth owned a vineyard. It had been passed down from his family, within his family. And King Ahab began to pout. A very infamous woman by the name of Jezebel, she says to her husband, I'll get that vineyard for you. And so you realize he broke the Ten Commandment by coveting. She broke the Ninth Commandment by bearing false witness. She sent out false letters of accusation, had the innocent man executed so that the state could take over his private property. And you remember, the prophet was there to greet King Ahab when he came to take illegal possession of private property. And let me just say, whether we like it or not, this is the prophetic duty of the church, to call out corruption. And I found myself in situations all through my ministry when I've had to do that. Now, what's fascinating to me is that in this same book of 1 Kings, in 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 25, it describes a better period of time for Israel. And in 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 25, we're now looking at Solomon's reign. And here's a statement made. During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel from Dan to Beersheba. Now, we don't have a map, but that's from the north to the south. Covering this whole region, everyone lived in safety. That would be a pretty good campaign slogan, wouldn't it? Would you like to live in safety? I mean, that's a bottom line priority. Every man lived in safety. Listen to this. Each man under his own vineyard and fig tree. That's private property, isn't it? But what's so fascinating is that Solomon's reign anticipates this universal kingdom of God. And when you get over to the book of Micah, we started out in Micah chapter 6. If it's convenient, go back to Micah chapter 4 with me. And Micah 4 tells us in the last days, here's how it's going to be when God's kingdom is established. And here's this beautiful, encouraging, hopeful picture of the kingdom of God covering all the earth. And it says they'll beat their swords into plowshares. They'll beat their spears into pruning hooks. You're familiar with that language, aren't you? But look at verse 4. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. Isn't it interesting that world peace, that people living in harmony and everyone having private property seems to go together? If you're taking notes, just jot down Zechariah chapter 3, verse 10, where this same phrase occurs again. Everyone will sit under his own vine and his own fig tree. Apparently, when Christ's kingdom has been established, there will be no Ahab to socialize our society and take away the fruits of our own labor. Now, don't miss the significance of this. Isn't it interesting that this phrase is strewn throughout the whole Old Testament? Now, you may not have your heart set on a vine or a fig tree, but let me explain the equivalence, and I'll try not to take too long with this, but you realize 100 years ago, candidates running for president of the United States used to promise a chicken in every pot. That's an interesting campaign slogan. And in 1928, the Republicans added to that. The campaign slogan for the Republican Party in 1928, a chicken in every pot, every worker will have a full dinner pail, and a car in the garage. That was the ticket to prosperity. Now, that's a very homey illustration. But you see, as appealing as that would be to have a chicken in the pot, to have lunch in your dinner pail, and to have one of those newfangled automobiles like everybody else has. See, that was the ticket. But you can still be in slavery. Do you realize that after Israel left Egypt, they began to pine for the good eats they had back in Egypt? And so God is using this kind of language on three different occasions to say, yeah, it's good to have a chicken in the pot, but it's good to eat it on your own property. Okay, after the chicken's gone, you don't want to stand in line to get another chicken. you need to have enough property to raise your own. Now, I'm going to use a very controversial example, but I'm not going to offend you. Just trust me. I'm still trying to illustrate this idea of a vine and a fig tree. After the era of the Civil War, General Sherman marched through the South, and I deplore that scorched earth policy. I've been places and seen what he did. Here's the only point I'm making. You know what he promised those freed slaves in this area of the country? Sherman promised every freed slave 40 acres and a mule. Now, you can Google this, and you'll find that that was the promise. Now, I'll admit the whole Reconstruction era was badly managed. And we won't talk about carpetbaggers or scallywags or segregation or Jim Crow law. All I'm saying is 40 acres and a mule is kind of like every man having his own vine and fig tree. It doesn't promise you anything, but it gives you the opportunity to take personal responsibility. And so, in the Old Testament, the Bible gives us this foundation that every man's house is his castle. And it assumes that the protection of liberty and the protection of property are inseparable. We are really not a free people if they take our property from us. And so, the Bible teaches that we have the right to bear arms. I know this is a part of our Bill of Rights, but it is more fundamental than the Bill of Rights. It is implied by Jesus himself. And there's a very interesting passage in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, in verse 36, Jesus told Peter to sell his coat and buy a sword. Two verses later, it was reported back that within the circle of Jesus' disciples, they had taken inventory and found that two of them were armed, that two of them had swords. And Jesus approved. And he says, good, that's enough. But Jesus did not tell them, oh, if you're going to follow me, you can't be armed. If you're going to follow me, you can't own a weapon. Now, I'm not trying to be inflammatory, and I'm not trying to say things that would be offensive. But I'm saying that the Bible does teach that a part of our liberty is the right to protect ourselves and what we own. And of course, all of that's out the window with socialism. John Fletcher was one of the most godly men in all of church history. Cindy and I have shared some interesting stories about John Fletcher. John Wesley designated Fletcher to be the next leader of the Methodist Church. Wesley ended up outliving Fletcher. But when Fletcher comments on this passage I've just referenced, he said there are some people who say, well, it was all right for the Jews to be armed, but Christians under the gospel should not carry a weapon. Listen to what this godly man says. It appears that our Lord allowed his followers the use of the sword. If indeed all men were Christians and every nominal Christian was led by the Spirit, there would be absolutely no need of the sword. For there would be nothing but justice, truth, and love in the world. But reason dictates, so long as the wicked shall use the sword in support of vice, the righteous must use it in defense of virtue. Now, I'm going to read to you from the minutes of the first Methodist conference ever to be held. And I want to tell you that some of the most boring reading I have ever seen come from minutes of conferences. But I think you'll find this interesting. The first Methodist conference held in 1744 raised the question, is it lawful to bear arms? And here's the minutes from our first Methodist conference. We inclined to think it is, that because there is no command against it in the New Testament, And because Cornelius, a soldier, is commended there and not mentioned to have laid them down. The early Methodists loved God. They were filled with a holy love for their neighbor. But they realized in a fallen world, if you've got people who will use force in order to advance vice, it has to be met with force in order to protect virtue. And it's interesting that Cornelius, the first Gentile convert to Christianity, was a centurion. He was a soldier in the Roman army before his conversion and after his conversion. He did not have to leave the army in order to follow Jesus Christ. And so that was the logic that our forefathers used. Now, let me say that we have people openly advocating socialism and communism. And when it takes over, if it does, and where it does, it is the poor and the vulnerable who are hurt the most. One of the primary functions of government is to protect private property. And I'm telling you biblically that you have the right to do that. The precedent goes clear back to the great man of faith. Who's the man of faith? Abraham. Did you know that Abraham maintained a private militia of 318 armed bodyguards to protect his family and to protect his property? I don't say this harshly, and I don't say this inflammatory. We want to use as little force as necessary to maintain peace and to protect our families and to protect our property. But by the grace of God, I will. And I won't be any less a Christian if I do. And so, biblical justice, not this false narrative of social justice that so many are capitulating to. Biblical justice ensures the right to life, the protection of family, and the protection of private property. The barbarians in our streets today who are rioting don't know anything about biblical values. And their call to social justice is nothing more than Marxist propaganda. How will we push back? Ultimately, we have to push back through the truth. The battle will be won in the classroom, not in the streets. The battle will be won at church when we teach a biblical ethic of social justice. We must prevail in teaching biblical values to our family, to our culture. We must prevail in the voting booth. If we lose, we're facing another civil war. I pray that we don't come to that. May God help us. Heavenly Father, help us to understand the practicality, the down-to-earth common sense that you have conveyed to us through the Scriptures. Going to church is not an escape from reality, but it's preparation for another week of spiritual warfare. And teach us as graciously as we can, but as firmly as is necessary, to push back against this false narrative that will destroy us, just as it has historically destroyed every culture where it has been tried. The old statement is, we will either learn from history or we will repeat it. I pray that it will not be necessary to repeat it. Lord, help us to stand for a true social justice, a true social righteousness and holiness that enables us to love our neighbor as ourselves. that values his or her life and property, even when we disagree with them. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Have mercy on our nation. Heal our land. Heal us from the pandemic, but heal us from this demonic scourge of communism that has been unleashed out of hell to destroy us. Save us in Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.